heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow, there is so much in here but we're going to give it a go. So let me pray. Father, we're so thankful for your written word that we can actually study it and read it. And we're thankful for the profundity of it, that it is profound beyond our understanding and yet simple enough that we can actually apply it to our lives. I ask, Father, that you will be our teacher, that you will clear up thoughts and questions that we have, that your Holy Spirit will guide our thinking now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're making the point. Romans 8 is probably the centerpiece of the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is a centerpiece of the New Testament. So we're in the higher realms here in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is written to believers so that we can be assured of our salvation. That's the purpose. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can be assured of that. The theme of Romans is the gospel, and the message of the gospel is that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with himself and destines them to eternal life when they believe in his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah comes. Michael, welcome. I just told everybody you didn't love them. That's why you weren't here. Good. Did you come from Topeka, Kansas? It's an inside joke. Never mind. All right. Not a good one. Okay, that's good. All right. So we're back to the theme of the gospel is that that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with himself. And we ended last week with a quote from Haldane, and he gave us four proofs of our being the sons of God. We said, we are sons of God because we're being led by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of adoption. We have the witness of the Spirit with our spirit. And our sufferings are part of the reality of being in communion with Christ. And what we discover here, if you remember from last week in verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and here is the sentence, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I, considering the sufferings of the present time, are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. So to be a co-heir with Christ means to be united with Christ. We've spent much time talking about this, being one in Christ. To be united in Christ means that the shape of our career is going to take on the shape of Christ's career. Think about this. And to be united with Christ means that if his life was led the way it was and ended with persecution, there is a very good chance, in fact, one out of one chance, that there will be similar things for us because we are in Christ. And that actually is the point of Paul saying that we have this ability to cry out to God with Abba, Father. The word that he uses here, and we said this last week, this is not O Daddy of someone who is contented and comfortable. This is a cry of anguish. This same word was used by Mark in Mark's gospel as he explained Christ's cry in the garden as he looked forward to what was coming. So this idea of Abba, Father is not, oh, hi, Daddy. This cry is, it's painful. I'm going to die. It's a cry of death, and we can cry out to our Father. Father, help me. That's the cry, Abba, Father. It's the mark of the presence of the Spirit of adoption, because in time of need, we can cry out to him. And so Paul says that in light of this reality of being adopted, that we are going to be like Christ, and therefore the pathway to future glory for us is also through the present suffering. And so when you come to grips with this, now, you know, most people are told that if you come to Christ, your life is going to get better. But the Bible does not say that. Now, it's going to get better from a theological perspective. But obviously, if you come to Christ and you're being conformed to his image, then the world which is against Christ will be against Christ's followers. Jesus says, a servant is not better than his master. And so what we can have to consider is this pain, is this, if you will, persecution, is it worth? Is it worth it? Is it worth following Christ? That's the question in Paul's mind. Is it worth doing this? And he answers it with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And when Paul says, I consider, he means I have thought it over carefully. Remember, Paul was beaten with rods. He was left for dead outside where he was, but he was left for dead. He was beaten within inches of his life. He has suffered tremendously more. He has suffered more than any one of us in this room. And he is saying, he's the man who is saying, I consider all of these things. I consider what we have gone through. I consider what I am going through. I consider whatever I may go through. I'm considering that all of this is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed on that day when we see him face to face. And so the whole creation, we're told, is involved in this thing. The whole creation waits on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting the sons of God to be revealed. The whole creation? Yes, the whole creation. We're told now that the creation groans, the church groans, and the Holy Spirit groans. And in spite of all of this groaning, the believer is secure in all encompassing sovereign God. So let's just take a look at this and see if we can work our way through it. First of all, the creation groans. Why does the creation groan? Because it was subjected to futility. Paul's talking about the material world groaning because it's crushed under the bondage of frustration and decay. Guys, in case you haven't noted, everything is falling apart in this world. Everything is wearing out. The creation exists in futility because it was subjected to this futility by the one who subjected it, that is God. We'll get to that in a minute. But everything in the world is moving from order to disorder. Second law of thermodynamics. The fact is that you don't have to go any farther than the mirror to discover that you don't look like you used to look yesterday. You know, it happens that fast. Your whole body is falling apart, is it not? You might be able to hide it, but you can't stop it, you know? It's true. We are moving inexorably towards deterioration in everything. And the whole world is such. In our leaders' meeting, we somehow got on the topic that our kids are being taught that things are actually getting better, right? We are evolving to something better. When in fact, it's the exact opposite. We are devolving from what was once perfect. And it continues to do so. So the whole universe, the whole creation, everything is under this curse and it groans. Time and circumstances will separate us from our loved ones, will separate us from the things that we want to do. There is nothing that is going the way we would choose it to go. And you know what's interesting is that we think that when we suffer, that somehow that's an anomaly. Somehow we somehow have been raised to think that everything should be going very, very smoothly. And when something doesn't go smoothly, that I'm not being treated fairly, or that things are just shouldn't be this way. Well, we think that we shouldn't suffer. We think that somehow we're being mistreated. And everything that we long for in our hearts is ultimately, eventually, moving away from us. Our loved ones, our own health. There is nothing that's moving towards you. Everything is deteriorating. So, aren't you glad you came? Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. You know, women get this illustration. We don't get it so well. But this expression of childbirth is an expression of pain. And this pain used to be an expression of death. You realize that in the early years, when you think of the ancient world, many women died in childbirth. That the cry and anguish of childbirth actually could be the cry of death. That's the idea here, that this is a serious, difficult reality. It's a death groan. And Paul speaks of the material world as groaning because it is crushed under this bondage of frustration. And so the question then is, well, why is it like this? I mean, why is the world like this? And we discover that the world has been subjected to this bondage by God himself. And we know the answer to this question, why would God do that? And it has to do with, of course, what happened in the garden. Let me just read this to you in Genesis 3:17. God says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the whole creation has been affected and longs to return to its original created form and the original created purpose of serving God. So the whole universe, the whole creation groans. But not only that, the church groans. Those who are, if you will, in Christ, who are part of the universal church, groans. Verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Why do we groan? Well, Christians live in a fallen world, so that everything that befalls everybody befalls Christians. So the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So we suffer just like everybody else in the world. But on top of that, since we have the first fruits of the Spirit, it actually causes us to groan even more, because having known Christ and having understanding in how things are supposed to be, and when we see that the world is antagonistic towards Christ, we actually groan because it will not do what it ought to do in following Christ. So that if you think about it, I mean, I suppose I should stay away from the election, but I can't help myself. So if you think about it, you take a look at our world and what we're going to do tomorrow, and you're going to pick one of two people, and neither of which has anything to do with what we believe as Christians in the way they have lived their lives or in what they're trying to do. And so what you do as Christians, as you stand in this world that is deteriorating, and you look and you say, nobody wants to do what the Lord wants us to do. We don't have a choice here. And so some people have chosen to walk away and not choose. I would suggest to you, this is free and not meant to coerce anybody, but I would suggest to you that as Christians, we ought to probably try to pick the one that is pretty tough. Pretty tough. But, yeah. Yeah, it's the lesser of two evils. I had this conversation with all the young guys today, they're going, there is no lesser of two evils. I understand that. We understand that. We understand that because they're both non-Christian, right? I mean, and so you see the point of the groaning? That's my point I'm trying to make here. That we doubly groan as Christians because we groan because the world is upside down. And then we groan because we see it should be right side up, and nobody loves God. Nobody wants to do what ought to be done, except for other Christians. And so we are groaning, if you will, in a way that is actually more difficult than those who are ignorant of God. They're groaning because life is hard. We're groaning because life is hard and it's not getting any better. And it's not and there's no solutions. Because human beings think that they can solve these problems, but we know that they can't. There's only one human being who could ever solve the problem, and they totally reject him. And that's why we groan. But we groan because we have the first fruit of the Spirit. We groan for our adoption as sons. We groan because we want our bodies to be reclaimed. We are looking forward to the redemption of this body. 2 Corinthians says this, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And so, since Christians live in this fallen world, we experience all the frustration that any other person experiences. We also experience a frustration that is different from the world's frustration, but there is one additional difference. We have hope as Christians. We have hope. We groan in hope. We experience it all with hope. Hope means to expect something that is assured. Let me say that again. The definition of hope is to expect something that is assured. That is, we look forward with expectation of what will be revealed. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not unseen." So we understand if we're Christians, we're actually focused on the future, are we not? We're focused on the long future. Like Abraham, we realize that what God is promising us is for the future, not for the present. If God's promises were fulfilled now, there'd be no need for us to hope. But the Christian's hope is a confident and patient expectation that should be ours as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. For in this hope, we are saved. So what's the Christian hope? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, salvation, in spite of the groanings of this world. Verses 24 of Romans 8, "For in this hope we were saved." In this hope we were saved. We wait patiently for it. We wait on tiptoes so that we look forward to what God is going to do in the revealing of the sons of God. So the world, the creation groans, the Christian groans, and the Holy Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit's groans are a little different in verse 26. What we discover is in the midst of this, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He searches hearts. Octavius Winslow writes this: "This is, and this is only can be, the prerogative of God. It's not in the power of man or angel to look within the human heart. It is the awfully," that's a bad translation here, "it is the prerogative of God only. Thus the truth is declared, the Lord looks on the heart." That he searches our hearts and he knows what our hearts are feeling and thinking even when we don't. And as he does this, as the Holy Spirit does this in us, the Holy Spirit then makes intercession for us. A.T. Robertson says, "The Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end." In other words, we have two intercessors. As we are found in a place where we just don't know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, what we have is Christ in heaven interceding for us, and we have the Holy Spirit searching our hearts and interceding for us. I think as I look around the room, most of us have probably been in a place in our lives with our children or grandchildren or selves or wives or someplace where you're in such a difficult circumstance that you cannot pray. You don't know what to pray. You don't know what to pray for. All you know is that you need to cry out, "Abba, Abba." And the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and makes groans and utterances for us and prays for us. I found myself in one of these circumstances just about 10 days ago. And I got a call from someone who was in the hospital and was dying. And his wife said, "Will you pray with me? Pray with him." And I began to pray. He was in cardiac arrest. The phone was in his ear. And I didn't know what to pray for. Do you pray God heal him? Do you pray God take him? Do you pray God give him peace? Do you pray? I don't know what to pray. And as a pastor, honestly, I find myself in these circumstances more often than I like. So we pray, "Your will be done." That prayer is always answered. But have you not found yourself in a place like this? And if not, that's okay, but you will. Because one day, you and I might or probably will be hooked up with IVs in a hospital room, not being able to pray, not being able to put one or two thoughts together. And you'll be able to think back to this lecture, perhaps, that Christ, that the Holy Spirit, makes groans and utterances for you, even when you can't voice it for yourself. That is how much God loves us. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We discover that he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit intercedes for the saints. And notice this, in accordance with the will of God. So what is the will of God? That's the question, isn't it? And the will of God is that his purposes would be fulfilled. Look with me at verse 28 and 29. "We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is probably the most often quoted and memorized verse in the Bible, I think. But here's the problem. We have to actually come to grips with the reality that verse 28 follows verse 27. We can't just rip this thing out. And we have to understand that the will of God is what is being defined here. First of all, the will of God is mentioned here is explained here, and it is directed to a certain type of person. It is directed to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. You see, a Christian is defined by his loyalty to Christ and by God's purpose for his life. For those people, for those who are in fact lovers of God and are called according to God's purposes, for those people, all things, including the sufferings of this present time, all things work together for good. But not just for the good of the believer, but for the good of the whole creation. When God says all things work together for good, it may not be immediately for your good or my good. It is ultimately for his glory. And it might well be that we have to suffer in order to give him glory, which is the whole point of this section. Christopher Ash says this, "There is more at stake here than what is good for me personally. The working together of all things under God is the birth pangs of the new creation, which will be perfectly good." And so Paul has already told us in this letter about the sufferings Christians must endure because we live in this fallen world. And it's absolutely vital that we recognize that God has complete sovereignty and is active in every single circumstance, no matter how bad they appear. Because he uses every single circumstance for your good and for his ultimate glory. Our good is not about being happy. It's not about being fulfilled. It's about our future joy in his presence. So we have to, again, have our eyes upon Christ and future glory as we deal with our lives in this life. Man, we haven't even gotten to the tough part yet. Let me just spend 1 or 2 minutes on these last two verses, and we're done. Because in verses 28 through 30, we have verses that explain significant sovereignty of God. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." We need a couple of definitions. Foreknew. What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is not God looking down the quarters of time and seeing what you're going to decide. Some people define it that way. Some people say, well, God knows everything, and he knows what I'm going to decide to do, therefore that's his foreknowledge. No, that's not what this word means. What this word means is that God knows you personally before you were born. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you. Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." And then he says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God foreknew you before you were born. And then we have the word predestined. Not only did he know you, but he predestined you. He predestined you to what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is a tough word to understand. Let me continue and we'll come back to it. "He then called you." John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so then he says, those that he called, he has justified. Leon Morris says this: the people of God respond to his call in faith, and by faith they are glorified. And then, so they are justified and they are glorified. Again, Morris says, the glorifying of the people of God is their ultimate and complete conformity to the image of his Son. So let me step back a minute. Let's just talk. What does this all mean? This actually is a great debate in Christendom. If God is the one who knew you, then that means that when you come to Christ, he is the one who has opened your eyes. He is the one who has drawn you to him. He is the one who foreknew you. He is the one who predestined you. He is the one who called you. He is the one who justified you. And he is the one who glorified. Notice the past tense. Who glorified you, past tense, because he is God. So here's the argument. The argument then goes, well, if that is true, then I have no say-so in coming to Christ, and therefore, why is God angry at me for not accepting his Son? We have to be very careful. God has given us the ability to respond. And we have human responsibility. When the gospel is preached, our responsibility is to respond to the gospel. In Romans 5:1, it says that not to respond to the gospel is to disobey God. Paul says, I was called to call people to the obedience to the gospel. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. The point is this: the gospel is preached, and our responsibility is to respond to it. And we have that responsibility. But the fact of the matter is, once we have responded and we start living the Christian life, we start to understand the truths that he gives us here. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead unless he actually quickens us and opens our eyes to the truth. And as he is doing this, we respond. We don't even know he's doing it, but we respond. And when we respond, he then verifies that he has called us. What's the importance of this? Let me tell you the importance. If you think it's you who comes to Christ, if you think that your decision is what causes this, then also you can lose what you decided to do. All you have to do is look at your past life. I have started 4,729 and 2/3 diets in my life, and I'm going to start another one tomorrow. The fact is, we do this in our lives, and if we think we're the ones who are making the decision, then we can walk away from that decision. But when we realize that it is God who has called you, it is God who has foreknown you, it is God who has predestined you, it is God who has saved you, when we realize it's all him and not us, we come to grips with the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. Not because we deserve it, not because we chose, but because God has chosen you from the foundation of the world. I use this all the time because it makes some sense. This side of the door, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I must respond and come. I walk through the door, and on the other side it says, I have called you before the foundation of the world. Which one is true? They both are. You have responsibility to respond. But that responsibility and ability to respond actually comes from the one who has called you and foreknown you and predestined you. So if you're a Christian here tonight, you no longer have to fear, if you did fear, the loss of your salvation. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you can't say that God isn't calling you because you've heard the message. Now, you have an ability to respond. Will you do so? So you have responsibility, and yet God has total sovereignty. If you say, I don't understand that, welcome to the club. But if you could understand it, it would mean you could understand God. So I've given you this quote by Dick Lucas. Predestination is difficult to comprehend, but this is no reason to reject what the Bible teaches. God is completely sovereign over his universe, and yet we are at the same time held responsible, both for our culpable rebellion and for our willingness to believe in God's promise of salvation. The Bible asserts both God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and we should hold on to both concepts. If we get too much on either side, we are saying less than the Bible says. Well, there you are, folks. The whole world groans. The church groans. The Holy Spirit groans. But there's security in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. So much more that we could say, but we're so grateful that you've given us your truth. Thank you for salvation by grace through faith. Thank you for opening our ears and our eyes. And thank you, Father, for the ability to say yes. And Lord, if there's any here who are thinking this through, I pray that today you would open their eyes to the reality of their responsibility to say yes to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.